We are finishing up the book of Ruth this morning, and probably next week we'll be starting off into the book of Kings, if I get time this week. When you start off a new book, you have to do a lot more preparation in advance of that. You can't just go into the text, but you've got to do a lot of the historical portion of that, and I'll be doing that this week. But for this week, we're finishing off the book of Ruth, and remember, the book of Ruth finds its setting in the time period of the Judges, right? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone was doing what's right in their own eyes. That's the spiritual setting. That's the moral setting of the nation of Israel at that time. And remember, the book of Ruth starts with people fleeing Bethlehem. Why? Because in that four-cycle state where individuals are in sin, and they go into suffering, they make supplication, and then they experience salvation, in the book of Ruth, it starts off with that time period of suffering. There is famine in the land. There's no bread in Bethlehem. There's no bread in the city of bread. And so Elimelech takes off with his wife Naomi, their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And they go into the land of Moab, and the men all die off. The men just all die off. And before the men die off, though, the two younger ones take wives. One's name's Orpah, and the other one's name is Ruth. Well, that was Ruth 1. At that time, then Orpah and Ruth decide, we're going to go with Naomi back to Bethlehem because Bethlehem has bread again. God has visited His people. God has blessed His people. They move from suffering and supplication into a period of salvation. And so the ladies are going to head back. They're destitute, they're poor, they're beggarly, they're broke in that setting. And so they're ready to head back. Well, Naomi seeks to talk Orpah into going back. And Orpah goes back to her family, but Ruth says, not me. Your God's going to be my God. It makes that tremendous profession of faith. And in Ruth chapter 2, she happens to come along the land of a man named Boaz. And Boaz is suave and debonair, or certainly gentlemanly and godly, as best we can tell from the Scriptures. And he takes interest in this young Moabite woman and goes out of his way to make it very obvious that he likes her. Well, just like with most men, he's slow. And so Ruth, under the counsel of Naomi, decides to make a move, if you will. And when Boaz is protecting his harvest at the end of the harvest season, she goes up and Ruth effectively proposes, not just proposes marriage, but proposes to Boaz that he fulfill his own prayer over her. And his prayer over her, remember, was that, may you find shelter under the shadow of the wing of the Lord God Almighty, because under His wing you've come for protection. Under wing, under robe, she comes to Boaz and says, look, answer your prayer yourself, because I want to come under the shadow of your robe. Well, as we end in Ruth chapter 3, let's take a look at that so we can see this portion of it before we dive into. She's sent back home. Boaz sends Ruth back home with almost 200 pounds of grain, probably 60, 80 pounds of grain. And when she comes, in verse 16, says, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? Then she told her, this is Ruth telling Naomi, all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 60 fasts of barley he gave me. Verse 18 ends this way, of Ruth chapter 3. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded this matter this day. This is the wee hours of the morning. Ruth is sent home to Naomi. It is this day where it says he will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. That's important because when Ruth chapter 4 starts off, there's a key word that says this man didn't waste a second, essentially, before he's heading off to take care of this. Remember Ruth? Ruth 1 was a woman who professes faith. Ruth 2, a woman who practices faith. Ruth 3, a woman who proclaims faith. And this morning, she's a woman who prospers because of her faith. There's multiple themes in the book of Ruth. One is the sovereign hand of God in steering all these things. The sovereign hand of God. Another one is the idea of kinsman redeemer, the Hebrew word go'il. Someone who comes as a valiant warrior, valiant knight to take care of a destitute family member. An individual who marries a childless widow, buys back land that was sold, takes care of the needy, buys a family member who's been sold as a slave, and scaringly enough, is someone who goes and avenges the death of a family member. That's the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And those of us in this dispensation, those of us who have 2,000 more years of progressive revelation from that time period, know that the true kinsman redeemer is none less than Jesus Christ Himself, who fulfills all of these things. We find ourselves in Ruth chapter 4. A couple things we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about the relative. You see, Boaz wants to be the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. But there's somebody in the way. Now, back in high school, I was thinking about this last night. I was a senior, and a freshman came into the school and just absolutely caught my eye. The problem with that is she began dating one of the other defensive backs on the football team that I played with. Well, you know, being the patient individual, we're at a steakhouse at the end of football season. And we're at a steakhouse because the defensive back coach said, if you guys get X and X number of interceptions, I will take all of you out for a steak dinner. So here we are at a steak dinner, and I asked this guy about this girl. Are you still dating this individual? And he says, you know what? No, I think we're going to break up. And I said, yes. Because we dated for 4 years, and we've been married for 24 years now. So I know how this man feels. This man, Boaz, does not want to waste time. And there's somebody else in the way. Moves him out of the way. We're going to see this in the relative. We're going to see the reluctance of this relative. We're going to see the actual redemption of Boaz and Boaz of Ruth. And then we're going to see the reward. And then one of the things I hope that we'll do is we'll take a step back and we will look at the book of Ruth as a whole. What's really the message God's trying to share with us today? And that's the direction we're going to take this morning. So, in Ruth chapter 4, we're going to look at a woman who prospers because of her faith. Verses 1 through 4, we're going to take a look at the relative. Remember, Boaz says, hey, I will do everything you ask, but there's somebody in my way. There is a closer relative than me. Now, what does a man in love with a woman do in a situation like that? Well, let's read and find out. Now, Boaz went up to the gate. Now, I wish this was translated a little bit differently. We'll talk about that. Now, Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken, he came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city. And he said, sit down here. So they sat down. Bossy individual, isn't he? Then they said to the close relative, Naomi, who had come back from the country of Moab, she sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I'm next after you. Essentially saying, get out of my way. And he said, I will redeem it. So this closer relative has just put a bummer in the path of Boaz. He says, I will redeem it. Let's see what's going on in this text. The scripture opens up and says, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down. I like the way the NIV translates it here because the first word in the NIV says, meanwhile. Meanwhile what? Meanwhile, while Ruth is going back to Naomi, Boaz no longer closes the door or sends her off with his barley, then he's heading to the city gate. This man is not wasting any time. Ladies, make sure that the gentleman you're seeking behaves like this, okay? Make sure he behaves like this. But meanwhile, more accurately describes that as soon as Boaz sent Ruth back to Naomi with the 200 pounds of grain on her shoulders, not quite that much, that he headed to the gates of the city. Why? Boaz headed to the gates of the city because that's where the civil and where the judicial matters and decisions could be made. Individuals would gather the elders of the city. They'd present their case to them and have the elders of the city rule on a matter. Now, there's only about 3 people in here that would qualify as an elder. And here's why. The literal translation of the word elder means bearded one. It does. So, John, Joshua, Josh Pressler, when we need to call the elders together, oh, Scott, I don't know that a goatee would count. So we've got about 4 elders of the body. And here's what we would do in a situation where we needed to decide a judicial matter. I would tell all these bearded ones, sit down. Sit. Wait right here. Boaz is eager, man. Boaz is eager to set this down. Now, we begin to see the sovereign hand of God again. Verse 1 says, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Folks, it's almost as if it was immediate. He goes to the gate, he sits down, and almost immediately, the other relative comes by. The anonymity, that word, the anonymity of God continues. Remember when it said that Ruth happened to come to the part of the field that belongs to Boaz in 2:3? Well, now he just happens to come by at the same time. It's not happenstance. It's Romans 8:28. For we know all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God is orchestrating this. The sovereign hand of God, another theme in this book, is saying, I'm bringing this together. I'm bringing this together. One of the multiple themes of this book is that sovereign hand. And here it is. Boaz did not have to wait long because the sovereign hand of God steered this relative to the city gates at the same time that Boaz was there. And Boaz is eager. You sit here. You 10 guys, come sit here. I've got a case to present. I've got a case to present. But it is interesting how he refers to this other kinsman redeemer. And again, I think the translators here have missed a little bit of it. Let me show you. The scripture says, come aside, friend. Sit down here. I'm not sure what your scriptures use there, but I bet you they don't capture the Hebrew idiom. The Hebrew idiom is, Mr. So-and-so. He remains anonymous. Mr. So-and-so comes. Why is he not flashing this man's name? Because what this man does is actually going to be embarrassing to him. Perhaps even shameful. Or perhaps this man is so unimportant that they just leave his name out. But he calls him, Mr. So-and-so, hey, come sit down here. This is either to shame the man who actually refuses what we're seeing in a minute, or it may have been intentional so that this person doesn't become a part of Jewish history. He said, he presents his case. He said, look, Naomi has come back from the country of Moab. She stole the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. These guys may be brothers of Elimelech. And says, I thought to inform you, you buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of the people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, tell me, because I'm next after you. And the man says something that's got to be crushing to Boaz. He says, I will buy the land. I will redeem it. That's got to be tough on Boaz. But not one to be thwarted. Not one to be set back from the target he has in mind, which is to take Ruth as his wife. But what we find is Boaz orchestrates this conversation in a way that makes the man reluctant and makes the man refuse to then redeem the land. He's already openly in front of the 10 elders said, I'm going to redeem the land. Boaz is not going to be thwarted though. Here's the reluctance. Here's the refusal. Verses 5-8. Then Boaz says, listen, when I was thinking about this, I was realizing to myself, you don't want to play Boaz in Texas Hold'em. The man knows how to bluff. On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead. Because you have to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Now, for those who have been out for a while, may not understand what's going on. There's a Levirate law. It says if a man dies and leaves a widow before having children, then that man's brother is supposed to marry the widow and have children on his behalf. And the firstborn son is actually considered the son of the first husband. That's the Levirate law. And Boaz is pulling this out, although I think he's squeaking it just a little bit because really what we've got is that would apply to Naomi. But he's applying it here to Ruth, saying, hey, you have to marry Ruth and you have to take Ruth as a wife and you have to have children. Let's continue. Verse 6. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself lest I ruin my own inheritance. Now, ladies, that is not flattering to be considered a ruin of an inheritance. Leave it there. You redeem my right for redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Verse 7. Now, this was the custom in the former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off the sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So they took off his sandal. Let's see what's going on. Boaz is trying to kind of work this situation in a way that's beneficial to him. He says, you must also either buy it from Ruth, meaning the property, or you must also buy Ruth, We're not quite sure because depending on what text you get, textual criticism here implies both statements may be made. You can either buy the land from Ruth or you can buy Ruth, redeem her. Okay, are the two things he's saying. Now, the textual criticism makes it difficult because the comparison to the manuscripts isn't really clear on what Boaz is saying here. But let's take a look at actually both of them. He's saying you must also buy the property of Ruth the Moabitess, or he's saying you must also buy Ruth the Moabitess. Because the reality is this textual criticism is not important when you take either one of these in mind. And I'm going to get a bit cranial here, if you will. A bit mental. You're going to have to follow me closely in what's going on here. Again, Boaz is playing Texas Hold'em, Ruth the prize, and here's what Boaz is arguing. When you buy the property as you said you're going to buy, you have to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. You have, with the purchase, the responsibility of ensuring that Mahlon's name continues. What does that mean? He's saying this. You marry Ruth, the Moabitess, which may or may not have been offensive to a Jewish person at the time. She has a son, and the property becomes this son's by Levirate law. Or he may be saying this. You buy the property, I marry Ruth, she has a son through me, and guess who the property goes to? This son. Because by all Jewish law, the property goes to this son. So if they manage to pull off this Levirate law and do it this way, the son that Ruth has gets that property. That bothers this man. He's saying, you know what? I can't redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You see, Boaz is indicating that the relative would have to buy the property or Ruth with his plan to marry Ruth. And in this kinsman redeemer, the only male descendant of Elimelech, his property becomes his. Whoever this son is, it becomes his property. So this close relative, Mr. So-and-so, said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. Well, how in the world could this ruin his inheritance? I mean, what's the deal here? Let me see if I can explain this. The man would be using the money meant as an inheritance for his children. He's taking the money that would have been meant for his children, and he's buying a property that will never go to his children. He's taking and he's like diluting his 401k, if you will. Worse than what we've seen today, because he's going to buy the property, and the property doesn't go to his children, it goes to Ruth's son, should Ruth have a child. And in order to close this deal, these men take off their sandals and give it one to another. The best way to describe this man is this is the old handshake thing. Remember when a man's word was a man's bond, you didn't have to have attorneys and 78 sheets of paper to sign and stamp and seal and put in a vault? When a man said what they were going to do, well, this is kind of that. I'm going to give you my sandal. This was a little different because we've talked about the kinsman redeemer and what a woman was authorized to do when somebody refuses to redeem that. Do you remember that? Do you remember what a woman is allowed to do when a man says, I can't redeem it or I won't redeem it? Deuteronomy chapter 25. You can turn there, verses 5 through 10. And I'll give you just a second, but I'll read it to you as well. Here's what Ruth could have done in this situation. This is not what's actually happening here, though. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, this is the kinsman redeemer. This is the law of Levirates. This is the redemption of property according to what Moses wrote. He said, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Clear enough? Right? You're going to raise children up to that man. Okay. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, my husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me. Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, I do not want to marry her, his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, this is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. Essentially, it's an offense. When we see how God handles this concerning Judah and his sons with Tamar. Remember, Tamar's first husband, the son of Judah, dies. And the brother steps in to act like the Levirate. And he has physical relationships with this woman, but stops short of conception. And I have to be careful in what I'm explaining here. Stops short of conception. God strikes the man dead. God just kills the man. And then Judah is so afraid to give his daughter-in-law Tamar to his third son because he's afraid his third son's going to die. See how seriously God takes it when we see that. That's how seriously God takes it. But in this time period, it says here, this was the custom in former times, okay, in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off the sandal and gave it to the other. So what's happening here is the Mr. So-and-so, I love that name, Mr. So-and-so is saying, hey, I can't redeem this property. I'm giving it up. I'm giving it up. Now, this may be tied into what God said to Abraham and Isaac. You remember that? Of all the land that your souls have touched, the soles of your shoes have touched, it's yours. So it may be a marking of, I've walked the land is yours. Okay, that may be the symbol of what's going on here. But the reality is, the main point in here is that this man was just talked out of marrying Ruth because Boaz truly wants to marry Ruth. He was reluctant. And now we see the redemption. And these next portions I'm going to go through a little bit quicker because I want us to get to that 10,000-foot view of Ruth, if you will. When we get out of the trees of the chapter of the verses and we step up and see the bigger picture of what's going on. Here's the redemption, verses 9 through 22 in a lengthy passage. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife. Why? To perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from the position at the gate. You are my witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. Remember what happened with Rachel and Leah and Bilhah and who is the other one? There was one more maidservant. Between those four ladies, Jacob gave birth to 12 sons, which became the 12 nations of Israel. And they're saying, may you be as prosperous as Rachel and Leah. This is a prayer over them. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Now, I want you to see this redemption, and I want you to see Boaz here for a minute, because Boaz is very different than what we get in our culture today. Anybody listen to Hollywood celebrities getting ready to get married? What's the one thing they're suggested these Hollywood celebrities do before they get married? Prenup! Prenuptial agreement, right? It's an agreement to protect their money from the person they're marrying. And while this sounds absurd, the Hollywood folks, it's actually a common, albeit wrong, that couples today do the same thing with separate bank accounts. This whole idea of it's a his and hers thing. Because what Boaz is saying is the exact opposite of this Hollywood prenup agreement. In front of the elders who are capable of judging the matters in Bethlehem, he is declaring, everything that I have will go to Ruth and the children. This is how this man enters into that marriage. Everything that's mine is hers. And when I've officiated weddings, that's the phrase I like to use. With this ring, during the ring exchange ceremony, Jackie, I don't know if you remember this was what I said at your wedding. With this ring, I give you all that I am and all that I have. Because that's how marriages come together. Jesus Christ does not partially give us anything. He did not halfway walk to Golgotha. He did not halfway get nailed to a cross. He didn't halfway die, and he didn't halfway get resurrected from the dead. And he doesn't cover only half of our sins. Jesus Christ did not meet us halfway. He met us all the way. And that's what marriages are supposed to be. And what we see in Boaz from the get-go is I'm buying this with the understanding that it is not mine. I appreciate Boaz so much there. And what do we find in this? That's the redemption. Let's look at the reward. Let's step back and let's see what happens to Ruth. In verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Folks, can you tell that a man wrote this? That is conception, 9 months of pregnancy, labor, and delivery in 15 Hebrew words. Only a man would give that amount of pain so little attention. Let's continue. Verse 14. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord." These are the women in the town. "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may His name be famous in Israel. And may He be to you a restorer of life and nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than 7 sons. Man, that is saying she is a greater blessing to you than all the blessing Job had with his 7 sons. Has borne him. Verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and labored him on her bosom, and she became a nurse to him. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, it's interesting that the neighborhood women would name him, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. Important, isn't it? And this is the genealogy from Perez. Begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. There's a lineage there. And what we see is this child is in the lineage down to David. But it's interesting that the Lord gives her conception. And I would have completely missed this had it not been brought out in the commentaries. Because again, we're going to see the sovereign hand of God. Why did she conceive? The Lord gave her conception. Ruth was married to Mahlon, and the two of them were in the land of Moab for probably the bulk of 10 years. But realize that when Mahlon died, Ruth was never pregnant. It's an interesting thought that I had completely missed. What does Scripture say about these things? Because it's both clear both here and in other passages of the Old Testament that God opens and closes the womb so that both fertility and barrenness are attributed to God. You simply need to go to Genesis 29 and Genesis 30. And the idea here is this sovereign God who's directing everything, this anonymous God who's staying behind the scenes, has actually orchestrated this very moment. This very moment. Now we know that once again, God would orchestrate a pregnancy. The virgin shall give birth, and you shall call His name Wonderful Counselor, Emmanuel. We call Him Jesus Christ. Now, the daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than 7 sons, and it's a powerful statement of Ruth's value. It's at this point that I want to come out of the trees of the verses, and I want us to step back and look at Ruth as a book as a whole. Because here's where I think there's a greater message when we combine these things together. Hebrews 11:6, which we covered on Wednesday night, says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to Him must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." I need to say that again so that it soaks in, and what you really should do is memorize this passage. You really should. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. And I say this for a point because the blessing we just saw where Ruth has come under Boaz and is included in the lineage and genealogy of Jesus Christ almost didn't happen. What we see in this blessing, what we see in this provision for this woman, almost didn't happen. Look at Ruth chapter 1 with me real quickly in verse 15. Let's go back to the start and see why this almost didn't happen. Because at what may have been the most difficult point in Ruth's life, Ruth was faced with a decision. It was a decision that would either bring her into the point of blessing or have her miss the blessing of God. As a widow, she could have stayed with the Moabites. She could have stayed with her people of Moab. She could have gone back to the family, her family, like Orpah did. Remember, Naomi said, Orpah, Ruth, go back. Go back. What specifically did she say in verse 15? Naomi says, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Go and do likewise. Go and do the same. Ruth was counseled for three things. And we spent a lot of time on Sunday night discussing some of these, so it's been really, really neat. And Josh and Elena brought up some tremendous stuff about this. It's the idea that these folks are bound by the culture of the time. And it is so true that these ladies are in dire and difficult circumstances. So Ruth counsels them, follow culture. Follow culture. Follow culture is what Naomi says to Ruth. And we've had a significant amount of discussion about this and the cultural implications. But we have to be careful about culture. We have to be careful about following culture. We are in a culture that says abortion's okay. They say it should be a woman's choice to kill the child. We're in a culture today that says adultery is okay. It's a choice among adults. We are in a culture that says addiction is okay as long as you can function at your job. We're in a culture that says away from church is okay. I can worship anywhere. Do you realize I haven't even made it out of the A's of what culture says is appropriate and inappropriate? 1 Corinthians 1:20 says this, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Culture is an ever-present reality for the believer. But the follower of God must always keep Scripture above culture as their authority, counsel, and direction. Folks, this doesn't mean that we're insensitive to the culture, especially those who are missionaries. We cannot be insensitive to culture. But what it does mean is that we have to consider the character and nature of God before we consider culture. God has to be considered first. Because when confronted with cultural implications, Ruth chose God. Not only was she counseled to follow culture, she was counseled to follow family. Go back to Ruth 1, verse 15. Go back to your people, return after your sister-in-law. In this time period, without a family, a woman typically could not survive. She would end up prostituting herself or having to sell herself. Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And while that's an argument that arises from a New Testament principle, I'm reminded that the person who made the statement in Matthew 6:33 is the same God that Ruth has professed. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. In fact, for those of us today who are faced with the idea of having to follow Christ or follow family, I offer you some scary words from Matthew chapter 10. Because Christ indicates that He actually comes to cause separation. Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. So what in the world is Christ talking about? Probably one of the best examples was the amount of time I've gotten to spend with Kathy and her family. As Connie was saved and Kathy was saved and then I eventually got saved, and we watched as they attempted to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to individuals who were religious, to individuals who supposedly were pursuing, and we're not even talking about a strange denomination. They were in Catholicism. And to watch Kathy and them open up the Scriptures and to be told violently, do not open those Scriptures in this house again. Because Jesus Christ has come to divide. He's divided us and separated us from culture. He's divided us and separated us from family. She was counseled to follow culture. She was counseled to follow family. And she was counseled to follow after other gods. Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after her, your sister-in-law. Essentially, go and do likewise. And I want to say this because I'm going to say something that's been just as tough to swallow. I call this counsel that Naomi gave Ruth ungodly counsel. And I know that sounds tough, but let me explain why I call that ungodly counsel. Number one, it ignores what God can do. It ignores Yahweh God. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5. For the Jewish person, this is one of the most powerful verses. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I'm going to be in there a couple of verses. Hear, O Israel. Behold, O Israel. The Lord our God. The Lord is one. This is the Shema. This is, if you will, the greatest statement a Jewish person can make. This is the greatest statement of faith. It is more so than our prayer of salvation that you find on tracts. This is the Shema. Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The counsel to go after other gods ignores Yahweh God. Next, it excludes Yahweh God. Deuteronomy 5:7. In giving of the law, the very first commandment says, you shall have no other gods. Period. And any counsel that says go after other gods is ungodly counsel. And last, it encourages following other gods, which is simply disastrous. Deuteronomy chapter 11, 26 through 28. Here's what God says. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandment of the Lord your God, which I commanded you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods, which you've not known. Folks, it ignores Yahweh God. It excludes Yahweh God. It encourages following other gods, which was disastrous. But Ruth, when confronted with an ungodly decision, chose God. Why do I say that? Go back to Ruth chapter 1. And this is the last verse you're going to turn to this morning. Because when faced with a decision on culture, family, and other gods, when confronted with unbelievably difficult circumstances, Ruth says in verse 16, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. And your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also. Remember the symbolic gesture that may have occurred. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. In the face of all this counsel, Ruth made a decision at a particular point in her life. She was faced with a decision to make. I believe that Ruth's declaration would garner a similar response from Jesus Christ at the statement of faith that woman said, resulting in Jesus Christ saying, I have not found such faith in Israel. I believe Ruth would have been another recipient of that kind of statement. But I want to ask you this, based on this. Let's take this home. Are you currently experiencing less today because at some point in your past, you chose culture, family, or other gods? Are you experiencing less today because at some point you chose culture, family, or other gods. If you have, I'm going to ask you to ask God to forgive you. And ask God to restore the land which the locusts have devoured. The idea is that judgment came upon God and devoured land using locusts. But God says, I will restore the land that the locusts have devoured. Meaning He can take you and walk you back to where you should be. If you've experienced this because at some point in your past you chose culture, family, or other gods. But I want to ask you another question. Are you settling for less because you are now choosing culture, family, or other gods? Even if those other gods are yourself. Are you settling for less than what God has for you? Judges 21:25, still true today. Everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes. Proverbs tells us, though, that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. What decision are you making today? Family, culture, other gods, or Jesus Christ? What we see, if I talked to somebody before service this morning, in the book of Ruth, is Romans 8:28 brought to life. And we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And I would use that as a word of exhortation to you this morning, that if you are faithfully following God, the one true God who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, then God will be faithful. Because He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Not who frequently and flippantly use His name, but those who diligently seek Him. In the book of Ruth, one individual makes a profession of God and walks into the blessing and into the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And another lady walks off into obscurity, so that we never know whether or not she pursued salvation or found salvation. And this morning, there are individuals in here confronted with that same decision. That very same decision. Am I or am I not going to follow Jesus Christ? This isn't a decision of salvation. This is a decision for those who have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm asking you, are you or are you not going to follow Jesus Christ? Remember Ruth's statement. The Lord do so to me and more so, if anything but death parts you and me. She said, from this point until I'm in a box at room temperature in the front of the sanctuary, I'm serving God. I have roughed these guys up week after week after week, reminding them, you're not the church of tomorrow, you're the church now. But from the back rows, I'm telling you, you're not the church of yesterday, you're the church today. Walk like Ruth walked. May the Lord do so to me and also, more also, if anything but death separates me from my intimate walk with Jesus Christ. Let's pray.